What we need is strong and stable government. No, actually what we need is a government for the many and not the few. Or is it government that will change Britain's future? Politicians tried their best to convince us that they have the solution to the nation's problems, and you'll have heard those slogans over and over again in the run-up to the general election. What the country needs at this time is, you know, it's a great privilege to live in a democracy where the challenges that face the country and the possible ways forward are openly debated and discussed, and we all have a chance to have our say. Of course, the solutions that the various parties suggest depend to a large extent on what they think the real challenges are. Is the key issue for the next 5 years getting the most out of the Brexit deal? Or is it narrowing the ever-widening gap between the rich and the poor, the north and the south even? What we think the solution is depends on what we think the problem is in the first place. It is, of course, still possible to diagnose the problem accurately, but to be mistaken about the solution. We see cases of people knowing what is needed for is for their car to stop and to stop very quickly, and who in a panic hit the accelerator instead of the brake. But what of the real underlying problems that the world faces? Wars and famine, ongoing violence, human trafficking, greed, the wrecking of the environment, human selfishness, gossip, division, disease, even death itself. What's the solution to those things? Imagine, said John Lennon, there's no heaven, no hell below us, above us only sky, no religion. Then the world could live together happily as one. Peace will come. New atheists like Richard Dawkins tell us that religion really is the problem. It's irrational, they argue. What we need is the rational solutions to our problems that science and human ingenuity can deliver. And actually, when you think about it, not many people actually see death as part of the problem anymore. It's part of the natural cycle of life. All living creatures die. It's how things are. Better to accept it and to make the most of life. But the Bible actually calls death an enemy. It can be undignified, it can be painful. It always creates terrible separation between loved ones. Death leaves loved ones behind in a fog of grief. And it is not God's will for us. Death is not natural. It's a problem, according to the Bible. But it's not the problem. It's rather a consequence of the real underlying problem, as are all the other problems and challenges that face the human race. Paul has spent a great deal of effort up to this point in his letter to the Romans, setting out the real problem that humanity faces. And he spent the previous chapter, chapter 7, arguing that the solution to the problem that many of his Jewish contemporaries believe isn't the solution. To get the right solution, we have to identify the problem accurately. And even if we identify the problem accurately, we can still be mistaken about the solution. Paul argued in chapter 7 that his Jewish contemporaries had identified the right problem, but they were mistaken about the solution. Let me try to illustrate the gist of his argument. In most public toilets these days, and including those in St. Barnabas, you'll find liquid soap. Now, the stuff we use at home boasts that it works in 30 seconds and kills 99.9% of bacteria. But supposing, unbeknown to me, I had a particular condition whereby I carried a deadly bacterium that actually thrived on liquid soap. So every time I washed my hands, rather than it killing off the bacterium, it was giving it a treat, a great feast that would allow it to multiply exponentially. So we've got these bacteria now, and I think what I'm doing is tackling the problem, eliminating it. Well, all I'm doing is making it much, much worse. So, Eric, what you're saying is the liquid soap is causing the problem. It's the liquid soap that's the source of all those deadly bacteria that are now all over your hands, and it will spread wherever you go. No, you see, I would say, no, there's nothing wrong with the liquid soap. The liquid soap is fine. It's pure, it's clean, it's chemically safe. The problem lies with me. The liquid soap is not the source of the bacterium. I am. And all this wonderful liquid soap is doing is exacerbating the problem that's already there. And it's certainly not providing the solution to it. But say at the same time, the liquid soap combined with the deadly bacteria turns the color of my hands yucky green. So that at the same time as it's feeding the bacteria, it's also making me aware that the bacteria is there. There's something that's not quite right, something which I'm going to have to find another solution for. And I know now that the liquid soap isn't the answer. Now, the liquid soap has helped me, because although it didn't sort the problem of the deadly bacteria out for me, it actually fed it. It did me a great favor because it alerted me to the fact that there is a problem, a real problem that I wasn't fully aware of before I started to use it. And I know now I'm going to have to look elsewhere for the answer. Now, what Paul is saying in chapter 7, the chapter before this, is that sin is like that bacteria. It's dangerous, because it's singular. It's dangerous, it wreaks havoc, it spreads contagiously, and it causes death to everyone because everyone is infected by it. And the law, the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, the food laws, and all of that, well, that's not the solution. In fact, it only makes sin thrive all the more. But at the same time, however, it plays another very important role in God's purposes. It alerts us to the real underlying problem, which is sin, S-I-N, without an S at the end. Sin, which is the disease that underlies the symptoms, which are the sins like greed and arrogance and selfishness and anger and violence and exploitation and so on. So what is sin as opposed to sins? Well, Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 1 and verses 21 to 23. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." Sin is not acknowledging God as God. It is eye disease, putting I at the center of our lives instead of God. And the proof that is exposed when we are confronted by the commandment that says, "Don't." For when the commandment says, "Don't," we do. The commandment exposes our basic default position of rebellion against God. But it does not tackle the problem of that rebellion. And the ultimate consequence of that rebellion is death. Death of the body and death in the sense of separation from God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm getting to the age where those gentle intimations of mortality are getting more like the flashing red lights that you get at at level crossings. An article in this week's Economist says that blood transfusions from young animals can revitalize old ones, and trials are now running to see if that is true for people too. But the article points out, however, that it isn't enough to fend off the reaper forever. There's nothing we can do about it. We are powerless against the power of sin. It defeats us on every front. We are enslaved to it and will suffer its inevitable consequences, and even the law of God cannot help us. And that's why Paul cries out towards the end of chapter 7, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" But then he goes on immediately to say, "But thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God who has done what I could not do, cannot do." And that's the background to the great big resounding "therefore" with which Paul begins chapter 8 of Romans. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in human flesh." God has done what we could not do. He has dealt with sin by condemning it. Let me quote here the central sentence of 8:3-4, around which so many vital subordinate clauses hang like bunches of grapes in the vine, is simply this: God condemned sin. No clearer statement is found in Paul, or indeed anywhere in early Christian literature, of the early Christian belief that what happened on the cross was the judicial punishment of sin. Taken in conjunction with 8:1 and the whole argument of the passage, it is clear that Paul intends to say that in Jesus' death, the condemnation that sin deserved was meted out fully and finally, so that sinners, over whose heads that condemnation had hung, might be liberated from this threat once and for all. That's Tom Wright in his big commentary on Romans. God in Christ did what we cannot do. He dealt with sin once and for all on the cross. It was condemned there once and for all, that we may never be condemned, ever. No condemnation now I dread. But that was not the final purpose of Christ's death on the cross. God's purposes are far, far greater and more positive and more wonderful and more amazing and infinitely more far-reaching than that. Wonderful as that is in itself, and we'll discover that as we explore this chapter together in the coming weeks. You know, when someone is treated for cancer, the object is not simply to eliminate the cancer, important as that is. It is to allow the patient to go on living and, if possible, to live well. Paul is saying that if we are in Christ Jesus, then sin is dealt with once and for all. But he's saying more than that. The end of verse 3, "And so he condemned sin in human flesh in order that." He had a greater purpose in view. Sin has been replaced as the inevitable driving force of our life by a new force, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Sin is no longer the kernel of our operating system. The Spirit of God is. Now at last have the we now at last have the potential to fulfill God's law, and eventually that potential will be reality. We will share the glory of Christ, but that's to take us further on in this passage than we're looking at today. If we are in Christ, sin is replaced by the Spirit of God as the controlling force of our life. And the result of that is a complete change of mindset. Verses 1 to 4 speak of how God in Christ sets us free from sin by taking the full force of sin's condemnation. Verses 5 to 8 speak of how the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, changes our mindset. The Son of God, the Spirit of God. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. To live according to the sinful nature is to live a life that is ultimately self-seeking, self-regarding, self-centered. We might disguise that from others, we might even fool ourselves, but we don't fool God. To live in accordance with the Spirit, however, is to desire all those things which please the Spirit, who lives above all to glorify Christ, to show Christ to us, and to form Christ in us. In other words, we are saved from sin for holiness, Christ-likeness. Now, let's be clear at this point. That does not mean that for us the struggle is over and that we now lead perfect lives with minds that are fully fixed on God and wills that are set to live entirely for God. No, as Paul makes clear elsewhere, there is a real struggle between the old sinful self and the new redeemed self, and the battleground is here and here, in the head and in the heart. But that's not the core of his argument here. He's talking here about a change of direction in our lives and in our thinking. It's a question of two basic and opposite mindsets. And one of those mindsets, a mindset that lives according to the sinful nature, leads to death. The other, the mindset that lives according to the Spirit, leads to life and peace. And that's what Paul spells out in the final three verses of today's reading. You know, I really wish we had more time on this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, apparently, in his series on Romans, spent 10 40-minute sermons on the 11 verses we are looking at today, which would mean a sermon that would last 6 hours and 40 minutes, and you would miss the tennis. Anyway, you may remember I said earlier that the ultimate consequence of our rebellion against God is death. Death of the body, and death in the sense of separation from God. In these verses, Paul spells out how Christ's death and the gift of the Spirit change all of that for those who are in Christ, or as he puts it here, for those whom Christ is in, those who belong to Christ. He says in verse 10, "But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness." Now, here I think he means life in the sense that Jesus means in his great prayer for his disciples in chapter 17 of John and verse 3, where he prays to God, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The Spirit assures us that we are no longer dead in the sense of separated from God. We have been reconciled to him in Christ. But not only that, verse 11, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." In Christ, God dealt with a real problem that faces the human race, the source of all our other problems and whose consequence is death, separation from God and death and decay to our bodies. That problem is sin. And he dealt with it by condemning sin in the sin offering of Christ. And now for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Sin is no longer the driving force of our lives. The Spirit of God is. And because of that, our mindset has changed as we seek to live for God rather than for ourselves. And more than that, we have life. Life in the sense of knowing God, no longer separated from Him. And even although our bodies will inevitably die, we have the promise of life in resurrection bodies when the whole creation is liberated from its bondage to decay, because the Spirit that lives in Christ lives in us. The question is, do we accept this diagnosis of the human condition? And if we do, have we accepted the only solution to the problem by trusting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for you and who died for me?